verses, we'll just read verses 27 and 28. And he talks about the prophet. He's quoting, or he's hearkening back to the prophecy of Haggai. And he says, "And this word, yet once more," which is from Haggai, the second chapter, "signifies the removing of those things that are shaken," removing the things that are shaken, "as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." Well, what's the things that cannot be shaken? Those are the things we should be involved with, we should be thinking about, we should be active concerning. And he says in the next verse what the things that cannot be shaken are. He says, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved." We're part of this process of receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. It will not be removed, even though the institutions of this world will be. So, you know, and for us personally, it becomes a matter of how we spend our time. And, it's critical that we avoid spending time doing things and involving ourselves in things that are going to entangle us mentally and so forth into the present institutions of the earth. So, you know, what do we replace that with? You know, how can we spend our time doing things in a positive way because, you know, I can't just say, well, I'm going to stop doing this. I'm going to stop doing that. That's good. We have to maybe stop doing certain things, but we have to replace it with something else. And we have to replace our time. So what are some of the things, you know, just a few things I jotted down. Get involved with the brethren. Get involved with our studies, our testimony meetings, our witnessing, our fellowship, anything of a positive nature, serving the brethren. We have brethren in our class that their particular talent is serving the brethren personally and helping some of the elderly brethren out with different aspects of their affairs, taking them to the doctor, bringing them food, you know, getting involved with the various service organizations in the Bible student movement, whether it's, you know, you have here in Chicago, you have the press. That's a great opportunity to get involved in the work. There's other, you know, avenues, other organizations, the PBI, the BSRC, the Dawn, there's work that's going on and a lot of work involved in Africa right now. It doesn't mean you have to go to Africa or go to physical places. A lot of these things you can do remotely and in various ways. You can help out, you can assist. So there's a lot of positive things that we can do to spend our time in a way that is more profitable spiritually for us and is helpful to our brethren and is helpful to the Bible students in general, instead of becoming entangled in our mind with, oh, well, let's see what happened in politics today, or let's see what happened to the stock market today, and, you know, this kind of stuff. It's not that we avoid this, but we don't want to dwell on these things. We want to dwell on the positive things.
Thank you, Brother Steve. I appreciate that. There's really two sides to this: putting off the things that would entangle us, but replacing them, as you said, with positive service for the Lord. Appreciate that. Brother Nathan or Brother David, anything to add? Brother David.
Brother John. Oops, kind of an echo. I guess I'm okay now. Brother John, I have a text which for me is really important regarding attitude. It helps my attitude greatly. And that's Psalm 76:10. "The wrath of man shall praise you, the remainder of wrath you will restrain." That to me says everything on a daily basis. No matter what I see happening, how horrible it is, I can say, well, it's not stopping it, so it's praising him in the end. And if he is not doing that, he'll stop it. And so I don't have to worry about what's going on. My whole attitude is stabilized by that text.
Thank you, Brother David. And for me, kind of connecting with that, we know the Lord prophesied these things would be, these difficulties and troubles. So he planned a complete rescue. That scripture, Psalm 76:10, doesn't just say he's not going to let things go too far. It says in the end, the wrath of man will praise him. it's going to be quite a testimony, I think, when they've got the full lesson of the permission of evil and the beauty of righteousness. Thank you, Brother David. Brother Austin.
Thank you. I like the other comments. I want to sort of overlap and branch off a little bit. I think that we shouldn't become entangled, right? And so some of that is how we're choosing to use our time. I was pretty vocal about it when I deleted Facebook several years back, and I've never been happier. I mean, I think that's for those, you know, there's different uses. People said, oh, I use it all the time for wonderful things, and it doesn't bother me. And I said, great, that's great for you. But for me, becoming entangled with all these things, it was horrible. I was frustrated at family members all the time. And I said, I shouldn't be frustrated, right? So avoid those things that you know make you frustrated. But I want to add on that I was thinking of Matthew 5, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. And I feel like one way we can be the light of the world is when we're in, you know, you don't spend your time doing these things, but we're involved in conversations that maybe touch on these things. And at those times, I feel like it's an opportunity for us to be a voice of thoughtful reason. One thing I try to be better at, and I think many of us could benefit from, is trying to practice and demonstrate self-analysis. It's so easy to tell everyone else how they're missing the picture, and it's so rare, in my opinion, that we really think, maybe I'm missing the picture. And then just to work to be an unashamed example to others. So rather than being entangled in the affairs, demonstrate how to navigate the affairs in a way that I may have thoughts and opinions I'm happy to share, but you don't have to agree with me. I'm not going to force you. I'm not out for combat. I have a good friend who has matured over the years, but years ago I remember he just loved the combat is the closest word I can think of like witness. You've had those witnessing experiences when someone is like really adamant, and he loved it. He just wanted to, and I don't think that's healthy. So I think, you know, trying to be a good example of loving, and then I was thinking at this time of Matthew 7:12, whatsoever, let's see, therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And I think if we treat others in that way, that's the better course for us.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Nathan. And I was thinking with the elements in the question, we almost need to add technology because it is a huge time challenge. One of the young brethren told me about doom scrolling. I don't know if y'all know what doom scrolling is. It's, you know, you're on your phone or your computer and you get these things called reels or videos, and they just repeatedly pop up one after another, and they study you to see what subjects you're interested in so they can keep feeding these to you. And it's easy, and I'll confess, I've wasted 3 hours because I thought, what is doom scrolling? And I got caught. So, you know, friends, for me, we have severe demands on our time. Those that are in the work world, I mean, we're in a 24/7 work world, and it's crazy. I mean, man was not created to live at the speed of life I think we have today. And for me, the issue is, how do you protect, you know, time for the Lord? And I love, this is one just really simple point. The uncommon life is the child of the common day lived in an uncommon way. So if you look at each day that you have and you preserve what you can, I mean, if you're parents, you not only have work, but you've got parents also. You've got high time pressure. Any time you give for the Lord, it's a gift He loves, friends. So for me, it starts with prayer. And, you know, one thing for me, I would come home from work and my mind is spinning over what was going on at work that day and how we're going to solve this problem, how we're going to address this issue. And I finally started praying to the Lord about this because it all starts with asking Him for me. Lord, can I shut my mind off from work and have a fresh mind at the end of the day, then, you know, for His service? And just to help, you know, You can be so distracted, you sit down to study and you read, and you've read a sentence, and then you've lost it, because back in your mind again, here's a problem that whatever sort it is. And I think, you know, this uncommon life lived, or common life lived in an uncommon way, it's, we just have to really fight those things that happen. Being able to start to recognize, okay, I have a strong emotion. I use that as an early warning system. If I start to get angry, what's upsetting me? Why am I wasting emotion on something that I won't remember in a year, you know, that'll pass? But I think the prioritizing, keeping time for prayer, time for some study. I mean, some of the brethren just have survived on the mannas and the songs in the night. So, and I'm thinking of those that have these extreme time pressures. I'm retired now, brethren. It's wonderful. I highly recommend it, okay? It's not, you know, an option for everybody right now, which I understand. But I would keep in mind and lean hard on promises. If you have that kind of experience, God means it for good. It's for you to develop. But maybe you're recognizing you've got to cut off things that are troubling you so much and preserve that time. He will love any time you give him in his service. Any other comments or next question? Okay. Let's go to the next question then. This one is on Luke 17:33, which says, "Whosoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it, and whosoever loses his life shall preserve it." And this is to give practical examples of how to maintain the balance between the need to provide for yourself, family, retirement, etc., and not be worried or thinking about how to accomplish those things too much. Brother Nathan.
Incidentally, if you could train me in your early warning system, I would like that. And also, I just have to really quickly mention, it's funny that you just learned about doom scrolling, because I happen to know you had to do the young lesson during my presentation when I mentioned doom scrolling. I love how these things dovetail. So, practical examples, how to maintain the balance and not be doing these things too much. And to me, what jumped out of this question was some things that I see, I definitely notice in our younger generation, and I hope I'm getting better at myself, which is just doing anything too much. You know, when they ask about how to not do things too much, the best example I can give is some examples of what doing things too much looks like. And I've seen some who, you'll be in the middle of a conversation and they'll pull out their phone to see if they have a text. And they might do it 5 times. And I'm talking about the younger generation who are just connected all the time. And it's like this impulse. And I think we can have it in different ways. Everyone has their own things. So do you check your investments 5 times a day? I mean, I'm not saying everybody does. Maybe many of us don't. I wouldn't be surprised if there's a few out there who do. They just want to see, how's it going? Is things up? Is things down? You know, that kind of thing where it's almost a tick, like you can't help that movement. And I feel like that kind of obsessive behavior is the thing to watch out for. But if you're just going through your, you know, once a week you check in on things and make sure everything's going the right direction, or you read the news to make a plan, that doesn't sound terribly bad to me. But if it just becomes obsessive, you have to do it before every meal, or I don't even know. That's just the bar I would set. I think it's a tricky one. It's going to be different for everybody, and everyone has their own obsessions or risks having their own. So it's kind of a nebulous answer, I'm afraid, but that's the best I can come up with.
I think it's helpful. Recognition is really important to start with, and I appreciate that a lot. Brother David or Brother Steve?
One of the things that came to my mind regarding this question is
you know, we should never get the idea that providing things reasonably for ourselves, our family, even for retirement, is there's nothing wrong with that. We need to do that. We have to take care. You know, the Apostle Paul says, if you don't take care of your own, you're worse than an infidel, or words to that effect. So we have to do those things. And I think that, you know, that's part of our stewardship. Now, those of us, I'm retired, been retired for 15 years, but you know, for those who still work or who are raising a family, you know, you can do these things and still, that's part of your stewardship. If you're consecrated, you're serving the Lord by serving your family and providing for their needs. And I think the Lord counts it that way. But at the same time, and this is where the struggle comes in, you want to be able to balance that with as much service as you can do in a more spiritual way. But it is a balance. But the way, I mean, in my experience, when I was younger, raising a family and had a fairly low paying job, well, we struggled to make ends meet. Like, we couldn't afford to go to a lot of conventions or anything like that, but we were still able to get to our local meetings. We were still able to fellowship with a brethren. We were still able to carry out at least some responsibilities in the ecclesia, but it was limited. But that was okay. But as time went on, and you know, maybe the family grew up and so forth, and maybe a little bit better paying job and so forth, then you know, the Lord opened up other opportunities for service or for travel or for whatever. And the idea is then we need to start taking advantage of those increased opportunities as they come. And then, you know, once you do get to the point where you can actually retire from your regular job, then you really have more time to focus on some of those things. So the balance, it kind of changes over time, you know, from when you're younger, middle age, and now that we're older. So
I noticed some reluctance there to admit that.
Well, I'm 74 years old, so I'll be upfront with you. So, you know, so it's still even at, you know, this age or older, you have to try and balance. And then you get to the point where physical limitations come up and maybe mental limitations, and there's a balancing out that way too. So there's no answer that applies at every age and at every point in your consecration.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Steve. Brother David? Hang on a minute. I don't know if you're muted.
Okay, I'm not all right now?
Yes.
Okay. Just another attitudinal thing that has been a great help to me, and I recommend it to other brethren who are working. I have been retired for 24 years. I consider that your temporal responsibilities are the new creature's laboratory. You don't have to separate your consecrated life from your labor for earning a living. When you go to work, when you go to school, when you go shopping, it doesn't matter which one. These are all laboratories for the new creature. And that's an attitude thing. I used to really despise the term full-time service, because it was like brethren would say, I'm in full-time service like the rest of you poor dears have to go to work. I don't believe that. We are all in full-time service, including when we're at work. Now, you may not be able to do spiritual concentration then, but you can certainly do application then. It is a laboratory for your new creature. And I think that settles down this whole question.
Now, that's very helpful, Brother David. Thank you. Friends, a text that helps me quite a bit is 1 Timothy 6:17. It says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And friends, you know, we have differences in, you know, some brethren do very well in this world in terms of finances and so forth, and some do not. And I think for those that are maybe more challenged to provide for their families and so forth, the advantage that I see, brethren, is that it really emphasizes your faith in God. And to me, the key here is trusting in uncertain riches. I think that's what causes the anxiety or the worry that was said here. And I appreciate what Brother Steve said, because you can be doing all the right things, and it can be fine. You can be trusting the Lord, but you can be doing all the right things but worry about it. So get rid of the worry. You know, trust the Lord. He will provide. I really believe in holding on to promises. If, you know, you live in a situation where sometimes you don't know how you're going to pay for something, well, the scripture says, my God shall supply all your need. That's a promise. Hold on to that. You know, brethren, I know a sister, and she's deceased now, but she was in a situation where her husband left her. They never divorced, and she just didn't think that was the proper thing to do. She lived really in poverty most of her life, but he died sometime before she did, and she didn't know it. She could go on his Social Security, and her ability, you know, to provide for herself improved quite a bit. And I would say borrow from brethren's experiences. You know, friends, it's wonderful. I had the experience when we moved to Delaware. I left work, and I didn't know, am I going to work again? Can I afford to retire at that point? And the Lord gave me lessons from like six or eight brethren in a two-week span right after that. It was so encouraging. The same Father who provided for them could provide for me. And stepping out on faith, and these are hard issues, providing for your family. But it's an opportunity to have an overcoming faith and really appreciate our Father and how He does provide for us. And also, He might not, and we might need to realize something is not a need. You know, there's also that side of the question as well. Any other, Brother Nathan?
One more thing came to mind as I was listening to Brother Steve. It's good advice to not compare yourself to others. You know, we all have different set of demands and a different opportunities. And as I was hearing his description, it reminded me of those days when you perhaps feel like you don't have the time that you wish you had. And you see all these others who do have the time, and you think, well, I must be spending my time incorrectly. And that's not necessarily true. You really should just do the best with what you have. It's right to worry about overdoing it, but you should just be careful. Don't necessarily feel guilty when you can't be as involved as others. Sometimes we need to spend more. You know, some people are retired and some people aren't, and that's not a problem.
Yeah, I appreciate that, Brother Nathan. And I meant to say earlier, you made me think of the scripture of moderation in all things. That's a good early warning principle, I think. And, you know, brethren, I think it's important to look beyond our current life. We don't know what we're being prepared for, to help in the kingdom. And so you may have a very constricted life. Sometimes the Lord puts us kind of in a box, and you wonder, is that experience ever going to change? And to think in terms of who in the world has that experience? Others do. You'll really be able to help them if you're faithful where He has placed you. Thank you, Brother Nathan. Okay, let's go on to the next question then. This is on Colossians 3:12 and John 17:16. Colossians 3:12 says, "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." And John 17, I'll read verse 15 and 16. This is in Jesus' prayer for the church. "I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world." And the question here is, how can we associate or be in the world without being misunderstood as condoning some aspect of unrighteousness or immorality. In other words, being of the world. It's kind of how are we, can we be in the world and not of the world without giving a compromising witness like we're proving wrong? And Brother David, we have you to start on this question.
I might not give a very good answer, but here's a couple ingredients, I think. Let me start with 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, a related text. I wrote to you by letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So the apostle's first advice here is, don't become monastic. You cannot isolate yourselves from these people. I suppose you could, but that's not Paul's problem. And he mentions as many bad traits there as he can. He says, I'm not telling you not to associate with those people. Now, part of this question says, being misunderstood as condoning some aspects of unrighteousness. There's something wrong with the question. We should not fret about being misunderstood or condoning. Jesus said we would be misunderstood. So since he said it, why should we fret about it? It's going to happen. Don't be surprised by it. And then the third point. Remember that these people are going to be our wards. So if we are interacting with them, we are giving them an early start for mediation. They may later feel, oh dear, what did I do to that man? He's now in heaven and here I am. But the fact is we are, by example, giving them an early start toward mediation. And the fact is we will be misunderstood by them. But that's part of their training process. When they wake up in the mediation period, they will understand all the better. Indeed, if they have misunderstood us, if they have persecuted us, it will be several steps ahead on the highway of holiness because they will have a contrast from what they lived in this life. I'm sure I've not answered that question sufficiently, but there are three other brethren on the platform right there, and I'm sure you can finish off the important points.
Well, Brother David, I feel sure that was very helpful. You made me think of 1 John 3:13. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. You're right. We shouldn't be surprised by that. And 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Our witness often is for the day of visitation, and it's often by our actions. Thank you, Brother David. Brother Steve or Brother Nathan?
Yeah, just I appreciated what Brother David said, particularly, well, the two points there of we will be misunderstood at times. And the fact that we're to be an example of the believers. And that doesn't mean we have to go tell everybody that, what you're doing is wrong or what you're doing is wrong or this is what you should be doing. That's not our job right now. Our job is to be an example to, whether it's those that we work around or to our neighbor or to our family, to the brethren, of course. And, that can be done in very simple ways. One of the things I remember, when I was working, obviously I didn't swear on the job or anywhere for that matter. And of course, most people think of swearing as just like, that's just part of everyday language, including people that I worked with from time to time. But they began to notice that I never swore. I never used that kind of language. And so over time, as I worked with some of these people for, you know, some period of time, they kind of noticed that. And if I walk into the room and their language might change a little bit compared to how they were talking before. And that doesn't necessarily apply just to swearing. It could apply to a lot of different things that come up in conversation. So sometimes we can be an example by just our deportment, our attitude, our lack of participating in certain conversations, and people will generally respect that. Not always. And if they don't respect it, if they misunderstand, if they criticize us or ridicule us for us, okay, that's fine. That's part of, you know, the burden that we bear is trying to be an example of the believers. So, but I think there's, you know, there's things that we can do to show that we are striving to follow a higher principle maybe than others are. And we're not out there flaunting it by words or by saying you should do this or shouldn't do that, but just by our own actions and our own, you know, our own words or lack of words.
Thank you, Brother Steve. You make me think that actions speak louder than words. And we were talking just last night about, did you ever consider, brethren, that Jesus was perfect? He could have perfectly judged and criticized everything that was wrong in his world. He didn't do that. He encouraged the people to do the best they could. The one thing he criticized was religious hypocrisy.
Right.
We find that very, very clearly.
And he could read the heart, too, of the Pharisees.
He could, a very important difference. Thank you for that, yes. We can't read the heart. We have to remind ourselves of that sometimes. Go ahead.
So Luke 15:2, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Mm. And this was a problem that Jesus had to face. There's a big difference between receiving and eating with sinners and celebrating sinners, right? And to me, so I really appreciated Brother David's comment at the start, because I think that it's easy to get confused and say that not being critical or attacking is somehow conflated with celebrating. We need to know these people. We need to interact with these people. We need to know what they're going through. We need to I think it's super valuable. In my younger years, I would never say monastic, but I definitely had a very small group of friends outside of our group. And as I've gotten older and developed more friends, I'm constantly amazed at the wonderful things I see. And it's educational for me. It's easy when you don't interact with others to create a mental picture of what they're thinking and doing and the way they act and the way they believe. And you're often so wrong. And so it's really bad to not have those opportunities to understand others. And I really like, I want to just reiterate what Brother Steve said, that we're not here to convince or change others. That's not our mission. I feel like we're here just... we're a good example, and it's just an opportunity for us to learn.
Yeah, appreciate that. You know, friends, the only thing I can add is on this point about misunderstanding, I think it's helpful to remind ourselves we don't control how others perceive us. I think sometimes, you know, with the Lord, you know, the things that are impossible with men are possible with him. And we might think, oh, we can have a win-win and we can, you know, be a good witness and there won't be any problem. We shouldn't be misunderstood. But that's part of our development. Excuse me, as new creatures. And I love the point about mankind's getting an opportunity ahead of time preparing for the kingdom by our examples. Very, very helpful. Brother David.
Just a quick statement as kind of a corollary to the previous question. This is also part of our laboratory. The Lord wants us to be out there. It's good for our new creatures. That's one reason Jesus did it.
Thank you, brother. And you remind me, brethren, one other thing. This is a very different aspect of this. I was talking with a brother from Canada, and apparently they have a law that is proposed that defines hate speech to include things like the end of Romans 1 that deals with immorality in the world. It may be that at some point we could be called on to, you know, do you believe this? And we would need to confess, and we would be misunderstood. And I think it's important to keep in mind we love righteousness, we hate iniquity, but we're sympathetic to sinners. And the world doesn't understand the concept of hating the sin, but loving the sinner. And that's a challenge, I think, sometimes for us today. Okay, let's go on then, friends. The next question, in what ways do the days of Noah and Lot parallel or compare with the days of the Son of Man? And this one I'll start with, friends. And I'm just going to give you kind of my bullet list. Some of this you know really well. The days of both, the people were in ignorance generally of what was happening. So that's a comparison. The giants is a comparison from the days of Noah. We have giant corporations. We have giant institutions. Non-governmental organizations exercise a lot of influence in the world today. Both were very sinful societies. And this is one I think is interesting. Noah stood out in his generation. Okay? He was complimented for his righteousness in a very sinful world. And I think that should encourage us that the light is so powerful, letting our light shine. It's a special opportunity. I wanted to add Ezekiel 16, 49, and 50, because this talks about the sin of Sodom, and it lists six things that are part of its sin. It's not all immorality. We tend to think that way with Sodom, but it starts out with arrogance or pride, and then abundant food, careless ease, not helping the poor and needy, haughty, and committed abominations. There's the, you know, the particular reference to immorality. Well, brethren, this is interesting. I think you can look at each of these today. Pride in our society is rampant. You know, we live in the day when boasters are prominent. Abundant food. I mean, our society, and I can say this because I'm overweight myself. Our society's overweight. Okay. Careless ease. How is it that I had 3 hours to doom scroll? You know, the Lord's given us time. And I think haughty is interesting because I thought arrogance and haughty sound like the same thing to me. But one seems to be exalting yourself and the other seems to be putting down others is the emphasis. They're both aspects of pride. So that's what I would start with is comparisons between our day and the days of Lot and Noah. Other comparisons or parallels? I've got him speechless. No, Brother Steve.
Well, I'm almost speechless, but just one thing that caught my mind on this, as you were speaking, is it seems as though, and of course we didn't live in Noah's day, we didn't live in Lot's day, all we have to go by is what the scriptures say, which isn't a whole lot, but it seems very clear in both cases there was much evil going on in the world. And in fact, in what the Genesis account, it says that what the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually or something. That's a pretty severe state. And of course, it was really the same thing with Sodom. That's why he had to bring those two worlds, well, not two worlds, one world and a couple of cities to an end, was because sin had gotten so far that was the only choice that God had left. But the point is, I think we're in a situation now in the world, especially, where people don't know what sin is anymore, I don't think. People have a lack of either caring or understanding or trying to know the difference between right and wrong. And now we know the difference, and we should be striving to live by this knowledge of good and evil. We know about good, we know about evil, and we should be able to distinguish between the two. But mankind is kind of in that position, like it was before the flood and in the days of Lot, that there's just so much sin going on of every kind that man is just sort of forgotten about any difference between good and evil. And I think that's a good comparison, too.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Steve. You remind me of Malachi 3:18 about mankind. You'll return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. It'll be very plain in the future. Brother David.
Brother John, just very quickly, we tend to look at what the world was doing in those two situations, but in the days of Noah, which represent us, and in the days of Lot, which represents the great company, the two things in the end that were important from our perspective is make sure you are preparing the ark and to get on it and get out of town in the Lot picture.
Yeah, thank you, Brother David. And you remind me, I think what's interesting in the pictures, when you read, I don't recall when you read the Genesis account that it emphasizes the marrying and building and all of that. Jesus picks that out as a key. So I think the ignorance piece is really critical, but we can draw these other comparisons.
I think you all did a great job of answering the question.
Very kind. All right. Then we'll go on to the next question. Now, this is a prophetic question. This is specifically in Genesis 7. 1:7-16, the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your household, for I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation." And Noah with his sons, his wife, his sons' wives went in to escape the waters of the flood. On the very same day, Noah with his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his son entered, they and every wild animal, domestic animals of every kind, every creeping thing, and so forth. They went in with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. All went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So the question is, explain the prophetic fulfillment of Noah and his family entering the ark. It sounds like there were multiple entries, I think, as part of this. Brother Steve.
Yeah, I was looking back at the seventh chapter of Genesis, as you just read. In fact, there's one additional verse that that we can include, too. We won't go back and reread them. But there's several times where this matter of entering the ark is mentioned. Now, a couple of those are related to the animals, which I don't really know that that's too much part of a picture, other than the fact that, you know, having animals enter the ark, you know, it saved the animal realm, I guess, but it portrays perhaps a more earthly recovery of this cursed earth, which include the animals, the plants, the whole physical world, that's part of God's promise. That's part of his plan. So the fact that these animals or a portion of these animals went into the ark kind of shows that, you know, it was God's plan not just to save Noah and his family, but to save the earth itself and to have it replenished and recovered. And that's really what the earthly kingdom is all about, too, including, of course, the people primarily. But anyway, there's other references in these verses to Noah and his family. Verse 7 talks about Noah. First of all, the first verse, God gives Noah the instructions, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark." And then we see the experience that actually happened in verse 7. It says Noah went in, his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives, and so forth. Then it's repeated in verse 13, that self-same day, and this is after some other work has transpired, the self-same day in Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, sons of Noah, Noah's wife, and the three wives entered into the ark. And then finally, at the end of this whole account, in verse 16, is where everybody's in, all the animals in, and the Lord shuts the door. And, you know, I don't know, you know, if we kind of look at it, and this is just some speculation, Brother Russell didn't really have any comments that I could find on these multiple goings into the ark and so on and so forth.
But, you know, we could perhaps have a thought relative to this entire harvest period since the Lord returned in 1874 as maybe a couple of stages of the harvest, which I think we're still in, even at this point. And that is, you know, and the ark, I think Brother Russell makes a couple of comments that it represents Christ. In another place, he says it represents the Christ, head and body, the Christ in the church. I think Brother David yesterday mentioned about baptism, that we're baptized into this ark of faith, we'll say. Of course, our baptism is into Christ, so there's no disharmony really with how we think of the ark as applying to Christ. And we know the Ark of the Covenant later on in the tabernacle is shown as picturing the Christ, our Lord primarily, and the head, and then the body members. So as far as the application to it now, and in Luke 17:27, it just says they went into the ark. It doesn't really say that they did this, doesn't go into the detail. But perhaps, you know, and again, this is speculation, perhaps the first entering of Noah and his family, or at least the first mention of it, of them going into the ark, perhaps that represents the early part of the harvest during the ministry of Brother Russell. That, you know, there was a great work going on. There was a great work of entering into this relationship with Christ. Come out of her, my people. You know, that was the call that went out as recorded in Revelation 18. And the brethren were gathering together into this condition of faith and of baptism into Christ. And then what happened when Brother Russell died? Things kind of took a turn. You know, the society, of course, gained strength through their leaders, and things kind of were in a limbo for a while. But then when you get to the, you know, maybe the 1920s and 1930s, it was kind of a revival of the truth movement. And really even the harvest message started to go out again. The radio came into being, and later on television and so forth. So there were various Bible student organizations that began to rekindle the gathering into this condition of this ark condition of the brethren. And that work has sort of continued on, and even to some extent is continuing today. But then the final part of it is going to be, I think, when the church is all beyond the veil, and the door to the high calling, this opportunity for the high calling, is shut from, we'll say, Matthew 25:10 as an example scripture, then that will come to an end. The door will be shut. All of the 144,000 will be in that final condition of the ark, faithful unto death, and then the final, you know, the trouble of the flood, anatypically speaking, will take place. And then the recovery will start when that is over. So that's kind of what I was able to glean from this. Again, it's not based on anything that Brother Russell wrote or anything that I've heard explained to me by others, but it kind of appealed to me from the question whether or not it is applicable or not. We'll let the Lord be the judge of that.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Steve. I think I've heard brethren observe, and, you know, we could talk about the general call ceasing as part of this also, but I've heard brethren mention about how it seems like they have seen over time waves of immersions that would go for a period. I know for a few years it seemed pretty, there were very few immersions in, like, the Midwest and the East, but there have been several here recently. And I think I can think of five at least in the East in the last couple of years. And so I wondered about the same thing as you, because it's have to do with waves of individuals coming in. We'll know on the other side probably.
Yeah, and I think our responsibility is just to keep working. As long as there's, you know, the night cometh when no man can work, well, we're still able to do some work. So let's just keep doing it and let the Lord's shut the door when it's his time.
Thank you, Brother Steve. Any other comments? Okay.
Right. I'll just,
Brother Nathan?
I'll just add, it's less of a comment than a question, which is, I'll add my own question for to encourage someone to talk to me about it later. So Luke 17, 26 and 27, that's the part about they shall be eating and drinking and giving in marriage until Noah enters the ark. And so it's so brief. Those of, you know, they're saying here in this question, explain the fulfillment of Genesis that this scripture in Luke reveals. I would love you to give me some more input because there's so little to grab onto that I'm struggling with this question. So
I'm sorry, which particular verse?
Luke 17, 26 to 27 is what it says. Maybe that's what I see in the question, but maybe I'm reading it wrong.
Can I just comment briefly on that? And this, I apologize. I probably inadvertently left this out of my comment. And that is, I think the Luke 17 mention of them entering to the ark is really the final entering that is described in perhaps the 16th verse there in Genesis chapter 7, where they're all in, all the animals are in, the Lord now shuts him in. I think to me that makes more sense as what Luke 17, 27 is talking about, as opposed to when they're going in and out and they're taking animals in and all of that. I think that was maybe has a separate application.
So this reminds me of a completely separate conversation Brother John and I were having about how sometimes when people have discussed a question a lot, there are certain things they assume and they know. And it may be that I just haven't studied this a lot and there's some assumptions that I need to be educated on. So we can talk about this later.
That's why conversation is good.
Exactly, really. Exactly.
And friends, I would just add, for me, verse 26 and 27, Jesus is contrasting a period of time, the days beforehand, the day then when the flood came and Noah entered the ark. So there's a chronological aspect here. We might get into, there's another question later on Luke 17:30, which I think there is the day the Son of Man is revealed. And to me, that's the same day the church is completed, the great company is completed, the trouble climaxes, and then comes the revealing at the start of the mediation. So just in a nutshell. Anything, Brother David, on the question? Okay. Thank you, Brother Steve and Brother Nathan. The next question, pardon me a moment, friends, I got to catch up with my notes. This one does not have a scripture text, but this is, in what ways might our fellowship be responsible for actively cultivating and protecting the peace of its members? What would this look like practically? Where might we be most in danger of falling short? So we've talked some about kind of individually. This is more collectively. What ways is our fellowship responsible to cultivate this heart peace that John 14 speaks of? Brother Nathan.
Thank you. So this, I really like this question. These are things that I think are on my mind a lot. And one of the things, and I should really stress that this is my best guess, and you know, I'm trying to figure these out myself. But one of the things that I feel like our Bible student group is really good at is spiritual love. We love one another. We look forward to seeing one another. We love the world. We look forward to the kingdom. But sometimes we can get so high above all love thinking that we can miss out on earthly, what I'll just call earthly love opportunities, a little more familial. I'm just going to give you an example of, you know, and this is personal, I want to really stress. You don't have to agree with me. But there are people who I've grown up with my entire life who are like my peers who will write me an email, Brother Nathan. And that actually feels a little more distant to me. Now, maybe that you don't agree with me, but I would ask you, if I've known you my whole life, don't Brother Nathan me. Come up and say Nathan. I don't Sister Lois, my mother, you know, as an example. And I think many of you don't. and again, it's a personal preference. I'm not saying not to do it, but I'm saying that you don't need to do it with me. And I feel like sometimes that's this thing we could work on, is not just high level, we want what's best for everyone, and we want to give you a scripture for your needs, but sometimes just a hug and a plate of lasagna, or I don't know, like you know, something that's like more of a just helped care for their physical needs sometimes, I think can be missed. Worry about their comfort. And as I was also thinking of this, a scripture came to mind, which is another thing we need to be careful of. Let me go back to the question before I lose my train of thought. So cultivating and protecting the peace of our members. I can also imagine things that don't bother us may bother our members. So the scripture, for example, in 1 Corinthians, I'm going to skip around a little bit, but 1 Corinthians 8, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If someone sees you of knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed by idols? And then I'll just jump down to verse 13. If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so I will not cause my brother to stumble. And the gist of this is, if there are things that I can talk about, and I'll just use Brother John. Brother John and I like to get into a good discussion of something. And consider things that maybe I know would be disturbing. Someone just, they're not ready to talk about it, or it's really deeply hurtful or something. Then I just need to not bring it up around them, because they're not at a point where they want to talk about that. And so just being aware of our brethren's needs, being aware that there's this spiritual layer of love that we absolutely do need to consider, but there's maybe this other layer of just giving someone a hug and being there and giving them lasagna or whatever, you know, that kind of thing. Be aware of the whole picture.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Nathan. And one thing I think that's interesting, because some brethren are very strong about using brother, sister, you know, as you're referring to. You'll find places in the letters of the apostles they did not. They referred to Timothy, or they referred by the first name only. But we can be too strict about things. Now, I had the experience coming out of the world, and I remember the first time very clearly I was called Brother John. And it was such a thing of recognition. To me, it has a little different meaning,
sure.
You know. But it's based on our experience, you know, like we talked.
Yeah.
Other comments?
Just real quickly, I remember as a child, because I was raised in the truth, and you know, and customs change, practices change. But when I was growing up in the Orlando class, the elders of the class, when they would call on someone to read a paragraph in the volume or read a scripture or give a comment, you not only used brother or sister, but you didn't even use their first name. You used their last name. It was Brother Smith or Brother Jones or Sister Smith or Sister Jones. It was much more formal, and that was what was accepted. That's what we grew up, you know, referring to our brethren in that way. And then it got a little less formal. You know, we started using first names. I think we use first names for the most part now. But we still a lot of times attach brother and sister to it. So it's just, you know, sometimes the formality it has changed over the years. And, you know, we don't want it to be offended or to offend anybody. And sometimes we just have to go by the circumstances, I think.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Steve. Appreciate that.
I do still Sister Lois, my mom, when I call on her to read a scripture.
You know,
it would just be really weird otherwise.
Authority figures can kind of bring out the formalism, yes. Brother David.
Yes, Brother John, just a little philosophizing on this. I think, along with Brother Nathan, that this is so extremely important. If we look at the divine plan as a unit, the first thing in God's mind when he began creation was not the human race, wasn't the angelic race. The first thing in his mind was, I want an intimate family.
you, Brother David. You know, I'm sorry, Brother, we're right at time. I want to just add to this very quickly. I think listening to our brethren is really key. I think ecclesia building, the elders having an interest in every member of the ecclesia spending time, there is simply no substitute for when you listen to someone else, you're saying, I value you as an individual. And to one of the points earlier, I used to think of my consecration as what occurred after work, okay? And brethren helped me understand what Brother David was talking about with the laboratory experience. And I remember an older sister sitting down with me and asking me about work, and I was shocked. I'm like, aren't we supposed to talk about spiritual things? But she helped me to look at the providences I had at work. And she taught me something really important. And just, I was missing this whole part of my life because it was not part of my consecration in my mind. And I think we help each other read our providences together. I think that's really critical. So knowing your brethren is very important. And building a trustful atmosphere in ecclesias where you can have those kinds of conversations is really key. Thank you, brothers. I'm sorry to have the last word.